Welcome to Invisible Church. In this installment, we're looking at the story of Cain and Abel, focusing now on the judgment of Cain after the murder of his brother Abel.
Okay, we'll continue here with, we're in Genesis 4, verse 9. So Cain has killed his brother, and now the Lord speaks. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Does God not know? No, God knows. "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Very famous words. But the Lord still asks questions. What have you done? What are the questions that the God is asking, by the way? How would you categorize them?
When accusatory?
Opportunities to confess.
Yeah, I think they're opportunities to confess.
So they're not accusatory.
Well, kind of, but he's also giving him a chance to confess. What have you done?
Is he giving him his own rope to hang himself with?
No, that's not the way God works.
Yeah.
God would have no man to be condemned and does not desire the death of the wicked, but he wants us all to come to faith. So, but now he's got to let Cain know how bad this is. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's a very graphic way of talking about the blood of Abel. By the way, we don't know what Cain did with Abel's body, do we?
Buried him, probably under a foot of dirt or something.
Well, where would he have learned that?
CSI. CSI would predate.
I'm not sure. You know, this is the first death. So I don't know what he would have done with him. I don't know what they would have done with an animal. Would they have just burned a carcass? Would he have done that with Abel? Would he have left him somewhere, exposed him somewhere? I don't know. But Cain tries to cover up his sin by pretending to be ignorant, but really he's pretending that God is ignorant. Not a wise thing to do. Now God says, "You are under a curse." And this is there are three parts to this curse. "You are driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Very graphic depiction again of the blood crying out. Whatever happened to Abel's body, the blood cries out to the Lord. "When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you." So that's part two of the curse. The first part of the curse, you are driven from the ground. By the way, driven from the ground, driven from the land. Another way of expressing the same thing. And maybe probably a little bit better translation. The land. Where did Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve live at this time?
Just outside of the Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden. They were living east of Eden. Somewhere in the front. There was an angel or many angels guarding the entrance. They couldn't get back in. And now he's driven from there. He's got to go further away. The second part of the curse, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. That's what Cain did. That was his skill, his gift, was to work the soil. Now God takes that away from him. Third part of the curse, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now, that's an outstanding translation of the Hebrew. But the Greek says something a little different. I'm going to come back to this part. The Greek translates restless wanderer with a couple of participles, stenon and tremon. What's a tremor? A tremor? A shaking. And a shaking upon the earth? Or will you shake while you're upon the earth? This led Luther to speculate that maybe Cain's curse, or the mark of Cain, is that Cain had the shakes, or that he was, forgive me, but deformed in some way.
Sure isn't a physical mark.
Well, we're going to talk about it. We're coming to him. We're coming to it. So I'm going to go back up. Luther speculated that Cain was already married at this time, by the way, when he gets cursed and marked by God, even though his wife isn't mentioned till later, because after all, who would ever have married him after he became a murderer and after he was cursed like this? Remember who Cain has to marry? Yeah, Becky, his or whoever, his sister. don't know where Becky came from, but it's his sister. But his poor wife, she stays with him and shows her faithfulness since they had a growing family later on. So I'm not sure I disagree with Luther at all. I think his logic there is spot on, that probably Cain was already married. Abel doesn't have a family. He doesn't have any descendants. In the genealogy we're going to see in the next chapter, Abel has no line at all. And if he would have had a son, I think we would have heard about Abel's son. Whose line do we hear about instead? Anybody know? Seth. Yeah, it's Seth. Seth is the line that will be traced down to Noah. So that's the line. But Abel's line doesn't exist at all. Okay, we took care of restless wanderer. So Cain says to the Lord, this is verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land." Was that true? Yes. "And I will be hidden from your presence." Wow. God didn't actually say that. Where does Cain get this from? If I leave, if I have to leave my land, who am I also leaving? My family. Where do I hear about God? From my family. There, Cain gets it. I believe this is Cain's heart. At the very bottom of his feeling over his sin, Cain is feeling the terror of being separated from God. Now, as it's going to turn out, he's going to just deal with it and leave anyway. And he's not going to come up with a solution for this. But he does experience this terror. Ultimately, repentance begins with terror and ends with what? Trust in Christ. Yeah, the absolution. You feel the terror. You're absolved, though, and now you put your faith in Christ. Cain goes from terror to, I can handle it. Yeah. What's that going to do to his whole family? They're all going to be cut off from the Lord. We're now going to have an entire strain of humanity that's cut off from the Lord because Cain makes a decision. Not a good one at all. And then he says, "I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." Correct? Yes. And then he says, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Ultimately, the worst fear Cain has is not being cut off from the Lord. It's, "I'm going to die." Who did Cain think would kill him?
Anyone.
Is that right?
Sounded paranoid.
Well, does he have a right to be paranoid?
Yeah.
Who? I don't know how many people are alive on the earth right now. We have a window of when this story could possibly have happened. Cain and Abel, am I going too far to say that it appears that they are grown men? Do they appear to be grown men?
Early 20s.
So can we just use 20? As they might have been younger, they could have been 17 or something, but can I just say 20 as a minimum? But the maximum is 130, because Eve has a baby that she says replaces Seth, or replaces Abel, when they're 130 years old. So that's the last possible year that this could have happened. So we have a 110-year window where this could have taken place. Maybe a little bit bigger, but you understand where I'm getting that idea? That's the terminus ad quem and so forth. So the boys are about that age. But Cain is worried, "Whoever finds me will kill me." So who is he talking about when he says whoever? Yeah, it could be a brother. That's who he's worried about. The thing is, everybody in the world is related to Abel and Cain. So mom and dad, "I killed my dad's son. Is dad mad at me?" Yeah. And dad is the what? What is Adam's title? I don't know. Father of everybody? He's the grand Abba of the world. He's, you know, they're not using words like king yet and so forth, but Adam is it. You know, does he have ultimate authority? Yes, he does. Any of their other brothers, you know, what about Dexter and Timmy, you know, and Bill and all the other brothers and whatever they named them? All of them are Abel's brothers. Could they all take vengeance if they find Cain? Yeah, they could have. All the nieces, all the nephews, all the sisters. So everybody is a possibility here. That's who Cain's worried about, is that everybody in the world has the right to take vengeance on me. So the Lord says to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so no one who found him would kill him. This business about the mark is, about the seven times, first of all. In the Bible, some numerals have spiritual value. Three is a number that refers to God, usually, that we take it to be the Trinity. Four is often a number of the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four directions of the compass, the four winds and so forth. 12 is God interacting with the earth, 4 times 3. 10 is the ancient Apgar score. What's an Apgar score?
The fingers and toes of a newborn.
Well, that's what 10 is. Yeah. Apgar score is just the how does the baby look and so forth. I forget what the APGAR, appearance, pinkness, whatever the G is. There's something else in respiration. I forget what they all are. But 10 fingers means complete, whole. So 10 is the number of wholeness. 7, which is God and the earth interacting in an addition problem, is holiness, God's holiness. So here 7 is saying that God's judgment here is a holy judgment. And if God has a command and it's holy, can I say it's a commandment? It seems to me that it is. This is a commandment. Since we no longer have the commandment, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have a new one, don't kill Cain. And God says, you'll suffer vengeance, yourself a holy vengeance. Vengeance 7 times over. And so the Lord puts a mark on Cain so nobody who finds him will kill him. The mark must have been something that made it obvious this is Cain. But what was the mark? Anyone?
Probably on his forehead where everyone can see.
Darren thinks on the forehead. Could it have been on the forehead? Everybody would have seen it. Ancient Hebrews agreed with you, Darren. There are two schools of thought there. The Hebrew letter for a tent peg, just a mark, is the letter Vav. It's just a stroke on the forehead. Could have been a line. However, the actual Hebrew word in our text, Tav, has a peculiar appearance in the ancient Hebrew alphabet. Can you all see my hand? I'll draw it in the air. This is the letter Tav. No kidding, it's a cross.
Almost like a crucifix.
It's the cross. It's the letter X turned on its side. That's the letter, the Hebrew letter Tav, before the later Hebrew alphabet took over. And it could have been just that on his forehead, which would have been a very curious thing that the Lord would have done, kind of a foreshadowing of things to come. So it could have been like that. Anything like that would have been, what would we call that kind of a mark?
Almost like birthmark.
I would call it a tattoo. That it was that kind of a thing. Yeah, or except it wouldn't be a birthmark because he'd already be born.
Yeah.
But some kind of a mark in his flesh. There is a legend that is a medieval Jewish legend that the Lord beat him up. So the Lord took the same shillelagh and went to town on Cain's face. And so he was all beaten and full of welts and was blackened, not his body, but his just his face. became just a pulpy, blackened mess. When it healed, it didn't heal right, and so the Lord changed him forever. That's really a pretty hideous, No, I can't either, but like I said, it's a legend. It's a medieval Jewish legend. Then there is this black skin that God gave Cain, black skin. However, the problem is, what color skin did Cain have to begin with?
Dark.
I don't know.
Probably.
Adam and Eve? Well, I don't know.
Oh, yeah.
You know? Doesn't seem like it, so maybe they were pasty white. Or maybe they had a beautiful, marvelous, kind of a Mediterranean olive complexion. Maybe they were more of the medium brown of the Middle Eastern folks. Maybe they were redder like an Indian or yellower like somebody from the Far East. No idea. So to say that God changed the skin color is a little bit peculiar. By the way, was this a curse, this mark, or was it something else?
Not the it's there for some people can tell that he's.
Yeah, it's protection. Yeah, it's protection, not a mark. And then there is this other thing, physical tremors or something, or a hunchback, or did God just make Cain's or Abel's or Cain's hair turn red? Or some other, you know, mark of evil or whatever it was. I don't know about that. Did God make him strike him bald? Or did God give him leprosy? You know, there are all kinds of ideas about what the mark could have been. Don't know. But I do want to talk about this idea of blackened skin because of American history. We should probably embrace this and understand why there are people in America who still say this today. On your sheet, on the second page, on the inside, is a big paragraph toward the bottom. I'm just going to talk briefly about Brigham Young. Anybody know the story or who Brigham Young was?
Well, BYU, but that's college.
Yeah, named after him. Do you know where it is, Darren?
It's in Utah.
Utah, yeah. Brigham Young was the second leader of the Mormon Church. The first leader of the Mormon Church had my name. He's Joseph Smith, my last name. He was from the same part of the United States that my family came from, which is upstate New York, in the same decade, which is the 1820s. And Joseph Smith's portraits look like the spitting image of my nephew, Daniel. So were we related? I don't know. Anyway, let's move on, because Joseph Smith was murdered in a jail cell in, I believe, Nauvoo, Illinois. And then the group moved. They had to leave Illinois. They had been in and out of Missouri and Kansas and so forth. And they went on the move in a huge wagon train that went for miles, because the Mormons were many, many thousands strong. And they were headed for the high desert, the salt desert of America. Brigham Young's idea was, let's go where nobody else can possibly want to live, and we'll be safe there for a while. So they go to the salt flats of central Utah. And incidentally, I just have to tell you this. If you've ever read the first Sherlock Holmes novel, which is called A Study in Scarlet, you will encounter the Mormons, led by Brigham Young himself, in the wagon train on their way to Utah. It's amazing. You're reading this book, and all of a sudden, he's talking to Brigham Young, and that there they are. And one of the characters ends up having to live with the Mormons for decades. Very interesting part of the book. I'm just going to throw that out there. And it gives you a very interesting idea into what people thought of the Mormons in the 1840s also. Well, when they got there, Brigham Young became the governor of the Utah Territory. Why? Nobody else lived there except the Mormons, so naturally Brigham Young is their leader. And he was addressing the territorial legislature in the early 1850s about the slavery question. Well, who else was talking about the slavery question in the 1850s in America? The answer is everyone. And in fact, Kansas got a nickname at this time, Bloody Kansas or Bleeding Kansas, because they were actually openly at war in Kansas over the slavery question. And in Utah, Brigham Young said this. And this is based on the Mormon scriptures, the Book of Mormon. There is a passage about the descendants of Cain versus the descendants of Abel. So this is what Brigham Young says. The curse of Cain required slavery. He argued that until all of the descendants of Abel have access to the priesthood, does Abel have any descendants at all? No. All of the descendants of Cain should remain in servitude. He argued that because they did not have the right to govern the affairs of the church due to the priesthood ban, descendants of Cain could not become priests in the Mormon church. They also shouldn't have the right to govern the affairs of the state, including the right to vote. He warned that if they made the children of Cain equal to them, they would be cursed. By the way, who does Brigham Young say are the children of Cain? Black people. Yeah, he says that's the mark of Cain, must be that they're black skin. He also argued that if someone married a descendant of Cain, that they would also have the same curse. So don't think this was unique to Mormonism. I'm not going to lay all of America's black and white problems at the feet of the Mormons, but they were typical of many people because there were Southern Methodists and Southern Baptists and all kinds of Pentecostals and probably some Southern Lutherans and Catholics who believed all of this stuff too at the same time. And an idea was if a preacher said in the pulpit that black skin is the mark of Cain, that made it doctrine for people. But is black skin the mark of Cain? No. No. We can't possibly say that doctrinally. By the way, the curse of Cain is mixed up in Brigham Young's statement with the curse of Ham later on in the book of Genesis, because Ham's son, the one who actually is cursed, is Canaan, and they're very similar in the King James Version. And so this is the kind of mentality that, you know, was just on people's minds. Today, a lot of Americans have trouble understanding the mentality of America 150 years ago, but that's because America has become secularized since World War I. But before the First World War, during the Civil War and the years before, everybody had a seriously strong religious opinion about things. And if your pastor said something, that's just the way you go with that, right? So we can relate to this because we still have a very strong religious feel, you know, in the Lutheran Church. We still live our faith out in the world and so forth. But a lot of people today don't, so it's hard for them to understand how this could be. But it is a warning to preachers to be careful about what you say in the pulpit or even in the living room. Okay. All right. I'm going to read this piece here. This curse wasn't simply a punishment for his sin. Sin is punished in hell. This was, on one hand, a chastisement, which is trouble God allows to come in order to give us an opportunity to see our sins, to turn away from them in terror and repentance, and turn back to God in faith. The curse here I'm talking about is being unable to work the land, driven from the ground, driven from the land, and so forth. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, where was Nod? Well, this is the best map I can come up with. I think it's probably pretty accurate. Okay? So the land of Eden there is oddly Minnesota-shaped. Oh, Chicago's. Oh, there must have been a Chicago in those days. And then there is Nod. So over to the east, Adam and Eve were probably now living about in south central Wisconsin, and the best part of the state's Poinette. And then the Nod would have been over in Michigan.
That's really interesting. Minnesota.
So that's kind of where Cain goes. Cain, there it is again, made love to his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. It's not that Enoch. Okay, it's a different one. Cain was building a city was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Moses never tells us that Cain finished the city. And it was part of Cain's curse that he would be a restless wanderer on the earth. So even if he built the city, I don't think he stayed there. But he built it for his son. Why would Cain, oh, by the way, the word city, Ir in Hebrew, just means a habitation of more than one house, a collection of houses, often would have a fence or something like that. But a fence doesn't have to be a high stone wall. My next door neighbor has a fence made of something very unusual. It's doors. He gets them from the houses he works on. He's a construction worker. So he takes the old thrown away doors and he's nailed them together as his fence. In between Dale Markgraf's house and ours is this house with the doors. Yes.
This way or this way?
This way. Door, 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 door. About there, you know, five, yeah. Six, or 6.5, 7 foot high doors, one to another. So to Enoch, we'll stop here, I think. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Mahushael. And Mahushael was the father of Lamech. There will be a Lamech later who is the father of Noah. That's not this Lamech. Okay. I'll want to talk about these guys and their descendants later on and into chapter 5. But we're going to have to stop here. I also should do some housekeeping. A week from tonight, many of us will be out looking at fireworks. It's 4th of July. Should we not meet next week? And just let you have the time off? Or do you really want to meet next week?
Might as well take the week off.
Yeah, let's not.
Okay, week off. Following that, the two Tuesdays after that, I will actually be on vacation. And Pastor Scharf will come in and have class. It will not be on Genesis, but he will do a two-part class. If you would like to come in, you're certainly welcome. Maybe I'll come and listen. But I won't be teaching. That's my vacation. I'll be back then, though. We'll pick it up from here later on than in July. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.